Please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We have been recently focusing our attention upon Moses, and he again is brought into focus here in verse 27 of Hebrews 11. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let's again look to God. Father, we are conscious again that we are sinners who are always in need of your help. We recently sang that hymn, acknowledging our poverty, the need that we have of Christ himself to be our helper tonight. And you have promised to help your people by your Spirit. And so we cry to you again, send your Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit if we are to listen aright. If the man who is to preach aright, he needs the help of the Holy Ghost. And so we again make this our earnest cry, Lord, leave us not to ourselves. You have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And we desire and covet your presence more than anything else. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't have to tell you, but life is full of decisions. Every day we make hundreds and even perhaps at times thousands. In one day, you had to make decisions with respect to the clothes you wear, the food you eat. Maybe as you sat down for lunch, whether you would eat a salad or stick with a bologna sandwich. If you chose the salad, you had to make more choices. You might have had at least 7 or 8 different salad dressings. Thousand Islands, olive oil, vinegar, Italian, Greek. I even saw one recently that now has yogurt in it. Think of all desserts and all of the cakes or the cookies you could choose from. Now, decisions of that kind are not all that important. We could classify them as choices of an immediate kind. They don't demand a whole lot of thinking. But there are more important choices. We call them intermediate. Those choices might affect us for the rest of our lives. A man and a woman must wrestle with the decision of who they will marry. A married couple might grapple with the choice of children or grapple with the choice of how many or when. Questions about career, buy a home, rent an apartment. Now, it's probably true that Christians today struggle more than Christians of yesterday or previous generations, and that's because we have more choices, more opportunities. Our grandparents or our great-grandparents didn't have a lot of choice when it came to where they were going to live or what they were going to do as work or labor. If you grew up in a small mining town, that's where you lived for the rest of your life, and you generally found someone there to marry in that mining town. If dad was a farmer, the son knew that that was going to be his career choice. Didn't have a lot of choices, did he? He had to work the farm. But today our choices seem almost limitless in the realm of both the immediate and the intermediate. Choices, choices, choices. But now there's another category when it comes to choice, what we could call the ultimate decisions of life. Those decisions that not only affect you in terms of the here and now, but even for the rest of eternity. Here's one of them. Will you choose Jesus Christ or will you choose the world? Remember the rich young ruler? He faced that ultimate choice. Jesus called upon him to make a choice, an ultimate choice. It essentially came down to this, the world or me. And the man made a wretched choice. He chose the world. He spurned Jesus and his cross, and we would call him a fool. But what a contrast when we open up Hebrews 11 and come face to face with a man by the name of Moses. Now, Moses had a lot of choices. He had a lot of choices when it came to the immediate as well as the intermediate. He had the world sitting on his lap in terms of Egypt and its pleasure and its riches. And this man also made some tough choices, ultimate choices, at a very critical time in his life when he had the world by the tail. And notice what's said of him here in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, probably around the age of 40, that's what most think that's what the reference is, but here, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The man, we could say, had it all in terms of the world, the prestige or the power, the plenty and the pleasure of the world. That's the way that John MacArthur classifies it, the three P's. Prestige, plenty, and pleasure. The best the world could offer. Who could resist? Who would want to? Well, Moses does. Big time. He turns his back on Egypt in a very resolute way. And the writer of Hebrews tells us what he chose over and against what he refused. On the one hand, he refused the three big P's of the world, prestige, pleasure, and plenty, but he chooses another P, a P for pain. Look what it says. He chose, in verse 25 and 26, two pain words, affliction and reproach. Yes, he would suffer a tremendous amount of physical as well as emotional pain because of the choices he makes. I don't think Moses believed in a health and wealth gospel, did he? He knew if he followed Christ, life would not become a lot easier. He knew to follow Christ meant that his life would become more difficult. But looking at his choices here, lots of people would shake their heads and think the guy's insane. Another one of those religious fanatics. But Moses has no regret. And we're told here that Moses saw the future reward. Faith enabled him to make some very important radical decisions. John MacArthur again writes, "No person in Scripture other than Jesus illustrates the power of right decision-making better than Moses." Too often the decisions we make in life are based upon feelings, personal preferences. We seek to make our lives easier and more comfortable. Moses turns the typical decision-making process upside down on its ear because he lived by faith. Faith operates with a different value system. When you live by faith, you seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. It's not all about me, short-term happiness, but it's about God and about the kingdom of God. When you live by faith, you can embrace suffering. You are willing to identify with Christ and his people. Moses rejects the world's prestige, verse 24. He rejects the world's pleasure, verse 25. He rejects the world's plenty, verse 26. But there's something else that Moses rejects here, verse 27. Moses rejects the world's pressure. And tonight, that's our focus. We're going to look again at the faith of Moses, and we're going to look at it by way of three questions. First of all, when Moses rejected the world's pressure. Secondly, how Moses rejected the world's pressure. And then thirdly, why Moses rejected the world's pressure. First of all, when Moses rejected the world's pressure. The little phrase here, by faith, is used several times with Moses here in Hebrews 11. More than anyone else, he gets the highest profile in Hebrews 11. And we're told here, by faith, he leaves Egypt. And that raises a question. When did Moses leave Egypt, or what specific time frame does the writer of Hebrews have in mind? And the reason I ask the question is because if you check back through the book of Exodus, you will see that Moses leaves Egypt on two occasions. He leaves Egypt in Exodus chapter 2. That was the portion that was read by Pastor Bart. But he also leaves Egypt when he leaves with the rest of the people of God in Exodus chapter 12. That mass exodus. So you have two departures. The first time Moses leaves Egypt, the crisis has somewhat been precipitated by his own doing. Moses gets himself in trouble by killing that Egyptian taskmaster, Exodus 2 verse 15. The second time he leaves Egypt, you might recall he's built up, there's been a buildup of confrontation with Pharaoh. And finally, Pharaoh relents after those 10 hard-hitting plagues, and then Moses departs with approximately 1 million-plus people. So the question is, which incident is in view here in Hebrews 11, verse 27, when we read the words, "By faith he forsook Egypt"? If we take the first incident, Exodus chapter 2, it seems at first sight to be a contradiction of what the writer of Hebrews says here, does it not? The writer says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." But when you read Exodus chapter 2, I'm sure you noticed, his fear is there, obviously. It does appear that he's running, he leaves Egypt because he fears the wrath of the king. Some of the commentators, many good ones in fact, John Calvin and John Owen, take the position that the Hebrews 11 verse 27 refers to the second departure, not the first. When you think of the second departure, obviously, Moses goes toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. There's no indication, is there, that he's afraid. You can certainly see why. People would think that that's what's in view here in terms of Hebrews 11 verse 27. So, which is it? Well, if I had to make a choice, I would argue that it's the first departure and not the second. That might raise a lot of questions here. Let me give you some of the reasons. Number one, the language of Hebrews 11 27 is singular. He forsook or left Egypt. And that certainly lines up with the first time he left Egypt. The first time he leaves all by himself. Only Moses leaves Egypt in Exodus chapter 2. Whereas in Exodus chapter 12, you have a mass exodus. Moses is joined with the people of Israel. The second reason why I would argue that Hebrews 11 verse 27 is referencing the first time Moses left Egypt is the chronology of Hebrews 11. Up to this point in Hebrews 11, the writer has followed the chronology of Genesis and Exodus. The faith chapter, you note, here in Hebrews 11 starts with Abel and then follows out the Old Testament timeline. You get Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, and then when mention is made here of Abraham, you'll note that even there, with his different exploits of faith, Abraham's faith is chronologically ordered. But now if you look at verse 27, and if that refers to the second departure or the exodus of Exodus 12, you have a problem in terms of chronology. This would be the first time the writer of Hebrews has broken with the historical sequence or the progression. And I say that because of what is said in verse 28. Notice verse 28, "By faith he kept the Passover." Well, Hebrews 11, 28, referring to the Passover by faith, takes place before the major exodus. Exodus 12, verse 43, you have the ordinance of the Passover, and then the exodus takes place, Exodus 12, verse 51. Hope I'm not confusing everybody here. But if verse 27 refers to the second departure, that's the point, then it's out of order with verse 28. But here's something else that I think argues why we have to think of the first departure and not the second. If you think of the second departure, the mass exodus, there is no hint, is there, that Moses was afraid of the king. It's very clear that he stands in front of Pharaoh. He's not afraid to confront him and say over and over again, God says, let my people go. So if that's the case, very clear from the Exodus account, why would the writer feel necessary to even mention it? It seems to me that he mentions it here because he's talking of the first departure and he's giving some clarification or explanation. Yes, he was afraid. But it wasn't fear that was dominating Moses when he left. In other words, fear was not the controlling factor. Yes, he was afraid. How could he not be afraid? Wouldn't you be afraid if you knew someone wanted to kill you? But that doesn't mean faith can't still operate. And I believe Moses' faith triumphs here in Exodus chapter 2. Moses departs. He runs, yes, but he's not running because he's afraid of the king, but he's running because of his faith in God. And we'll come back to that. But that's the first thing I want us to note here. The when or the time when Moses' faith overcame the pressure of the world. I'm arguing it was the first departure. But secondly now, the how or the exact way or the manner in which Moses' faith overcame the pressure of the world. Now when you read Hebrews 11, you come face to face with 18 individuals. And when you look at these individuals here in Hebrews 11, their faith is shining bright, bright as the sun, right? If you read only Hebrews 11, you might be tempted to think that these folk lived perfect lives. No mention, is there, made of their failures, their mistakes, their sin. But when you read of these individuals in other portions of Scripture, when you get close to these men and women who are mentioned here in Hebrews 11, they are like the sun in this respect. When you get close to the sun, you see dark spots, right? The best of saints have dark spots. And everyone here in Hebrews 11, even though their faith shines like the sun, have some dark spots of sin. Moses included. Moses was a sinner. Remember, one of the reasons why Moses never enters the promised land is because he blows his cork. He couldn't control or discipline his temper in a public context. He got angry with God's people, and God says there's consequences, Moses, for your sin. But at the very back end of his life, Moses blows it. And this whole incident, or the circumstances associated with Hebrews 11, verse 27, I believe catches another dark spot in terms of Moses' character. Notice Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Let's go back to the actual account and see for ourselves, even though his faith, I believe, is shining here, we do see a dark spot. Exodus 2, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses witnesses a terrible injustice. A poor slave is being beaten to a pulp. Moses has now developed a deep pity or deep sympathy for his own people. And what he sees here angers him, and rightly so. There is such a thing, is there not, as righteous anger. I get concerned for Christians who don't get angry. Hope you get angry. Ephesians 5 says, be angry and sin not. There's a place for getting angry. As Christians, we should get angry in the face of injustice, whether it's slavery, whether it's pornography, whether it's corporate thievery, whether it's adultery. We should get angry. There's a just anger when we see people treated cruelly and disrespectfully. And Moses is angry. Moses is angry here because God's people are being treated in such a terrible way. And there's something commendable about Moses here in terms of his anger. But his anger goes too far. Well, there was a place for Moses to step in, perhaps even to resist or call attention to this injustice. Moses goes overboard and he acts like a vigilante and he takes the law into his own hands. He kills the Egyptian. But there's something else here you need to know about Moses. It's not just his anger here that gets him in trouble. Turn, for example, to Acts chapter 7, where we get another commentary on this incident. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 shines more light upon Exodus chapter 2. Verse 23, Acts 7, verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. But look at here, verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses sees himself as a deliverer. Somehow God's communicated to him, we don't know how, that Moses has a destiny, a calling to deliver God's people. Somehow he became aware of that. At some point in time, he is going to fulfill the shoes of a deliverer. And Moses may have thought even now in Exodus 2, I'll get the ball rolling and get the people on board by getting rid of one of these Egyptians. But that doesn't happen, does it? The people aren't ready. Acts 7 says they didn't understand. And one of the slaves will almost spit in Moses' face. He punches him with two hard-hitting questions in Exodus 2, verse 14. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses, get lost. We don't need you. Moses could have responded right then and there, got angry, became embittered, right? And said, okay, I'll let you rot in Egypt. He could have gone back to the palace and somehow put the blame on the Hebrew slaves and somehow extricated himself out of that shadow of that murder charge. So he could have said something, got away with it somehow. He also could have been pretty headstrong right here and there and said, okay, one of you guys doesn't agree with me, but I'm still going to move ahead and stir up a slave revolt. But he doesn't do that. He runs. He runs. He realizes this is not the time. He realizes that God has a different timetable. He realizes that I've acted foolishly and prematurely. He's aware of his call or his destiny as the deliverer of the covenant people, but he also realizes that the work of deliverance must wait. This is not the time. And so to protect himself, you see, To ensure future usefulness, Moses flees Egypt. We shouldn't think, brethren, that running feet is always a sign of cowardice and fear. Think through your Bible. David runs from King Saul, 1 Samuel 19, doesn't he? Why? Same basic reason. He knows he's king. He's going to be king one day. He has a high sense of his calling and his destiny, but he has to preserve his own life. Jeremiah runs from his persecutors, Jeremiah 37. The Apostle Paul runs from people who are out to kill him, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus, perfect Jesus, on several occasions withdrew himself because he knew the time was not right. The hour had not come. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. Moses is running, true. But don't assume the worst. This is not wild-eyed fear or panic. And the reason we can say that is because of Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he's packed his bags and put on his running shoes. Moses isn't running because he's scared, but because he has sensitized himself to God's purpose and plan of deliverance. He knows that he's the man for the hour, but this is not the hour. He knows that God will keep his promises and eventually deliver his people. That's not in question. But when will it happen? And exactly how that deliverance will take effect has not yet been revealed to Moses. Moses is still in the dark as far as that is concerned. And it will be a long, long time before Moses ever sees God's blueprint for deliverance. 40 more years. Sitting on the back end of a desert, taking care of dumb sheep. God's going to prepare the man. Years of humbling, proving, testing. Someone has put it this way. Moses, while in Egypt, had been taught how to rule, but not how to serve. And God doesn't just want leaders. He wants servant leaders. That's the kind of man God uses. Men who have embraced servanthood at a deep level. Moses will learn how to serve. What have we seen thus far? The time when Moses rejected the world's pressure. We've argued it was the first time, not the second. The manner for the way in which Moses rejected the world's pressure, by faith he ran, not fearing the king. But thirdly and finally, brethren, the ground or the reason why Moses rejected the pressure of the world. We all feel pressure from the world in one way or another. Pressure to conform, pressure to compromise, pressure to be accepted. No one likes to be hated, rejected, or persecuted by the world. But Moses here has made critical, momentous choices which have put him at odds with the world. The world wants to get rid of him. And remember that Pharaoh didn't just make idle threats. When he said, throw those Hebrew babies to the crocodiles, or make those slaves make bricks without straw, he meant it. It became law. Pharaoh's word was law. He had absolute power. He had supreme power. You couldn't veto Pharaoh. There were no checks and balances to his power and authority. It's interesting, but historians tell you, And archaeologists tell you that in spite of all that they have found in terms of Egyptian artifacts and treasures, they've not found any written law code. You do find that with the Babylonians, with the Greek civilizations, but not with the Egyptians. And someone has said, that's why, because Pharaoh was the law. Pharaoh, what I say goes. And when he said, kill Moses, that became law. Moses must run. In interest of personal safety, I believe it would fall under the sanctity of life, the sixth commandment. And he would travel across the desert into a very barren, solitary wasteland. One person who has visited the area where they believe Moses ran and ended up living and said, I walked there 6 hours, saw two beetles and a crow. It was that desolate. Quite a change for Moses. Think about it. No longer living among the pyramids. He could look at the pyramids out his back window. Those magnificent wonders. He no longer has his eyes dazzled by the treasures of Egypt. The gold, the silver, the gems, the jewels, the royal robes, the fast chariots, the strong wine, the beautiful music, the elegant women. 40 years he's enjoyed all of that stuff. But not anymore. Now he owns nothing. He has a job. I'm sure he's thankful for the job. He's taking care of sheep, but even the sheep didn't belong to him. He's wearing his blue-collar clothes months and months on end, and he's eating the same plain food every day. The somebody named Moses is now a nobody. A man who people used to listen to, maybe even flock to hear, because we're told in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was mighty in word and deed. He at one point had an audience, at least in Egypt, now maybe a few birds and a flock of or a bunch of dumb sheep. He's not building pyramids anymore. He's not marching armies. He's taking care of sheep. If you had one of those before and after pictures, you'd have to wonder, wouldn't you? Moses, what have you done with your life? Moses, why did you choose the hard life over and against the easy life? Moses, why are you so poor when you could have been so rich? But Moses will survive. And on the other end of those 40 years, that's how long he'll be there in Midian. He will be a better man. Look at Hebrews 11 once more. By faith, we're told, verse 27, he endured. He endured. The word speaks of a firm, determined perseverance, notwithstanding all the difficulties and all the pressures. The world wanted him dead. His own people didn't want him to be their deliverer, at least not now. They had rejected him. When you sometimes start to feel sorry for yourself, and we can do that quite frequently, or you sense that your dreams are shattered or your hopes have not been realized, remember Moses on the back end of the desert. He's not depressed. He's not whining. He's not moaning, living with regret. No, he knows God doesn't waste his time. He's enduring. That's the language here. It's not easy, but he's enduring. That's what faith does. And it's because of what faith sees. Look at verse 27 again. Seeing him who is invisible. Faith sees something more real, more lasting, more permanent than anything this world offered. He sees God. He sees the God of promise. He sees the God of the covenant. He sees the promise of a deliverer. He sees the God of salvation. He saw something more, so much more than that little kingdom with Pharaoh, corporate presidents, and gold and silver, or stock market investments. Something more than living in a palace or driving the latest, fastest chariot. He's not building pyramids. That's true. But he's living a life that pleases God. He's serving God, even there on the back end of the desert. He's living a life that counts for eternity. Moses is living a life that puts God front and center. The God we can't see with physical eyes, the invisible God, Moses knows He made the world. Hebrews 11 verse 3 starts off that way, reminding us by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And by faith we believe the first two chapters of Genesis, Moses will eventually write them. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Faith doesn't have problems with six literal days of creation and that God, with His omnipotent power, could speak this world into existence. But faith believes more. Have you seen or sensed that? As we read through Hebrews 11, you get a sense that faith sees a lot more than just the fact that God is a creator. Faith sees that God is a deliverer. Faith believes more, and as you read through Hebrews 11, you see faith anticipating a deliverer, a rescue operation. You can go back to Abel, verse 4. This rescue operation will involve a sacrifice of blood. We learn from Noah, verse 7, that God will provide an ark of safety from the wrath of God. We learn from Abraham's life of faith that there will be a cost factor to this rescue operation. Abraham almost loses his son Isaac on top of that Mount Moriah, but God will provide a substitution. And then when it comes to Moses, you get a better sense of what this rescue operation will involve. This great deliverance, Moses learns the name of the deliverer. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, we learn his name is Christ. And Moses will also help us learn that this rescue operation will be supernatural. It won't come by physical power or man's sword. Moses tried that and failed. No, this salvation will demand that God Himself intervene. This salvation will not be according to human plans and schemes or timetables. No, God will engineer and control everything in the fullness of time. He will choose and He will prepare His deliverer. He will prepare Moses as a deliverer. Moses will spend 40 years in a wilderness getting prepared for His task of deliverance. And Jesus will spend 40 days in a wilderness getting ready for His deliverance. The world will hate Him and want Moses dead, so Moses will have to escape to Egypt. And they will want Jesus dead. And Mom and Dad have to flee to Egypt. Moses will triumph over his enemies. Pharaoh and his army will end up at the bottom of the Red Sea. And Jesus will triumph over his enemies. He will destroy them on the cross. Faith sees all of that. And faith knows that God keeps every promise. Every promise. Faith seeing, faith believing, faith endures. That's the great storyline of Hebrews 11. Remember why he's writing the book of Hebrews. He's writing to Hebrew Christians who were thinking, I don't like this life. It's getting too tough. They were having problems with endurance. And he's telling them, get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on those invisible realities. There's something more real, something more permanent than the cotton candy or the lollipops of this present world. The world is pressing in upon us every day. Don't you feel it? We're tempted to be seduced by its pleasures. We can be enamored by its power and its influence. The last 5 to 10 years with the internet, the world has more power, more influence. And there's such a danger to conform and get sucked into its vortex. The pressure's unrelenting. I have a safety little cocoon in my study, but some of you have to go out there every day. It comes from the mass media, the entertainment industry basically tells you how you ought to dress, politics, the intellectual elite. The unthinkable has become the thinkable, and now the doable. Things that we never thought would be on our televisions are now on our television. There's more pressure in the workplace to lie, to cheat, to close a blind eye. There's more challenges to our marriages by an intensification and an assault by the evils of pornography, a growing acceptance of homosexuality, and an aggressive feminist movement. The whole moral foundation of marriage is eroding before our very eyes. The world is putting titanic pressure upon our marriages in that one flesh union. There's pressures by the world to pull back from church involvement and church commitment. Live for yourself. Live for comfort. Live for ease. Whatever you do, avoid suffering. Here's the question. Maybe you've already asked it. Will you stand? Will you endure? Well, you will stand and you will endure if like Moses, you see something beyond the end of your nose, you see him who's invisible. You have to be like Moses too, to pay a price, pick up a cross. Moses gives us encouragement, does he not? Against the world. If Moses teaches us anything, he teaches us this. That living here in this present world isn't like living in a 5-star hotel, but it's a pilgrim lifestyle. It's a pilgrim lifestyle. He teaches us that this isn't home. He teaches us to live by faith, which involves making tough decisions with regard to the world. It means, at a heart level, being prepared to deny the world its pleasures, its prestige, its power, and its pressure. We need faith, brethren, or none of us will survive. If we are to fight, resist, say no, live for something bigger than what money can buy, what we see with our eyes or touch with our hands, something more lasting, something more permanent than pyramids. We need faith. A faith that sees something more. A faith that sees an invisible God and a victorious Christ. Let's live by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this model of a man. And we would pray that we would seek by your grace, by faith, to imitate Moses. Help us in our decision making. Help us to learn when to say no, when to resist, when to run. Give us that wisdom that comes from above. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.